and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll read the entire prologue again, verses 1 to 18, to keep us in the context. This morning we'll be focusing on verses 9 to 11. John chapter 1, hear now the inspired Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Illuminate the text of Scripture to us, that, Father, that we might come to understand what it has to say, and that our faith would be increased. And Father, I would even pray now for one who does not know you, that, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. Amen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the mid-1960s, I was a police officer in Suffolk County, and we had riots in one of our precincts. That was the era of riots, and we had more than one out here in Suffolk County. And we were called in, we were mobilized to assist the officers in that precinct. And we were told to muster on a certain building in Hopog, and we were told to go to the top floor, and there was a certain route that we were supposed to take, go around, but the fellows that I was with decided that it was easier and quicker to go into the front door. And so we walked up to the front doors full of glass, and it was locked. That's why we're told to go to the back door. And just at that time, an elderly gentleman was walking through, street clothes, not very assuming, and he was walking by. One of the officers says, "Hey, there's somebody," and he bangs on the door. And the guy just looks at him and continues walking. He bangs on the door again. The guy stops and looks and was ready to start. And this time, the fellow asked him to open the door in extremely colorful language, if you know what I mean. The guy walks over and opens the door. It turns out that this man was none other than the chief of detectives. That officer never made detective. What a surprise. This is a recurring theme that has also appeared in many novels and even on movie screens. I'm sure you've seen it. A person is late for work on the day that he's getting a new boss, and he's rushing, and one of several scenarios takes place. In a hurry to get to the office, he cuts somebody off in a car, or he jumps in front of them on the coffee line, or he spills coffee on them, and of course that person turns out to be his new boss. And it makes for good drama and whatnot. But of course, we can laugh at those things when they happen on the screen. But there are consequences, just as the officer, who was a friend of mine, he paid consequences for his actions and very insensitive actions. In real life, they're not so funny. Our text for this morning is certainly not humorous by any stretch. It relates the reality of how Jesus Christ was treated when he entered humanity 2,000 years ago. Look at the text again, verses 9 to 11. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, listen carefully. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You know, there's one big difference between the coming of Jesus and the plot of a movie, as we've discussed. When Jesus came into the world, they should have known who he was. They should have recognized him. He is the creator of the world. The world was made by him. And he gave ample testimony to who he was. And we'll see some of that testimony a little bit later. We see it all throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, look how John introduces him in this gospel. He is the pre-incarnate Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. He is the creator of all things. There is nothing here that wasn't created through him. Therefore, he is the author of all life. He is described as the light of the world. Without him, there would only be darkness. And then John introduces in his prologue here, John the Baptist. And he is one of the witnesses that John the Evangelist puts forth as a testimony to who Christ was. In fact, John's witness was a necessary part of the coming of Christ. And he gives his testimony, and we're going to see this in several messages coming up, about who John testifies that Christ is. In fact, John testified about Christ before Christ was revealed in his own public ministry. And then John tells us about the first advent. That's where we are this morning. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, why would John insert the adjective true? Look at the text. Look at verse 9. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Isn't it obvious, based upon what John has said so far, that Jesus is the true light? In the context of this verse, however, the word true can have several different connotations. It can mean real, genuine, and in this case, as opposed to partial, it can mean complete. All of that can be included in this word true. Jesus is the complete light. Let me explain this further. Since this world is created by and through Christ, his light is found in many places. Remember in past messages we've seen how the metaphor of light is used in more than one way. Light is truth. Light can be knowledge. It can be understanding or comprehension. It is light as opposed to darkness. You know, and when used in a general sense, even non-Christians can be said to have some light. For example, scientists who discover some of the secrets that God has built into his creation, such as atomic energy and some of the great scientific discoveries. It can be said in a general sense, they have seen some of the light. They have discovered some of the light that God has put into his universe. Although it's only a partial light. You can look at the examples of men who have done great humanitarian deeds. Medical discoveries that have saved lives and are blessings to us. And I'll tell you, I don't take that for granted. I have a stent in my heart that allows my heart to continue to beat. Apart from some of these medical discoveries, I probably would have died of a heart attack already. I have two bionic eyes. Well, not bionic, but... If it were not for the advancements of medical science, I would be blind today. And I have 20/20 vision in both eyes. That's amazing. In a general sense, these are all discoveries of the light. However, they are only partial at best. And the results of these discoveries are temporal at best. The point John is making here is there is only one true, genuine, real, and complete light, and that is the person Jesus Christ. And the light he brought in his first advent was also a unique light. It was the light that could save men from their sin. The light of the world in most cases is really a false light. And at its best, it is partial or incomplete. But Jesus comes into the world as the true light, which John continues, says, and coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, what does that mean? His light enlightens every man. Well, of course, the universalists would use this verse to say that all men are saved then through Christ. Everyone. Because he enlightens every man. Of course, we know that can't be true since Jesus himself said that many would be condemned. Jesus said, Lord, there's many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, look all the things we did in your name. And what is he going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you. There's two ways to look at this phrase. And I think both are applicable. First, there's no question but that the coming of Christ has affected all of mankind. The ministry of Jesus has affected every culture in one way or another. In 1926, a pastor wrote an essay about the life of Christ. That essay has been read and quoted and expanded upon in many ways since it was published. And I think it sums up this very thought because it explains the impact of the life of Christ in this general sense. And that's the only way that I would ever use this. It's called One Solitary Life. I'm sure most of you have heard it. Let me just read it because I think it's important. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that of all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Even apart from the salvation he accomplished, which of course you can't separate, but even if you're not considering that, he has impacted the very core of societies. We keep track of time based upon when he was born, with some error in it, but nonetheless. And even though the humanists are trying to do away with the BC before Christ and the AD Anno Domini designations by renaming them, the fact still remains that's still the dividing point of history. So yes, in a common grace sense, the light of Jesus shines on all men. The second way to look at this passage is that the light of Jesus shines on all men in a different way, in an unrestricted way. What I mean by that is when Christ finished his ministry on earth, he told his apostles to make disciples of all the nations. He told them to be his witnesses to the whole world, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the whole world. The true light of the world is to go forth into the whole world. The gospel of Jesus Christ no longer has ethnic boundaries on it. but is meant to go to every tribe and tongue and nation, to the whole world. That's part of our commission as a church, to make disciples of all the nations. And then John tells us something that seems impossible. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Think about this for a moment. Here he is. He's the Lord of glory, the one through whom all things were made and came into existence. You can see now why John began his epistle the way he did. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. See, if we start with these truths, then what John says in verse 10 is all the more incredible. The Creator came into his creation, and his creation didn't know who he was. Why didn't the world know him? The first answer to that question is simply this. They did not want to know him. This is the doctrine that we call total depravity or depravity of the will. It's the tea in tulip, if you will. It is the foundation for all of the doctrines of grace. If you struggle with the doctrine of election, predestination, or if you struggle with irresistible grace, or the big one that everybody struggles with, limited atonement, or what's sometimes called partial redemption, if you struggle with any of these, then you do not understand the foundation of total depravity. Whenever somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor, I struggle with the doctrine of election or limited atonement, I say, all right, let's go back to the T. Bishop J.C. Ryle said it so well. There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. What does that mean in the context of our text this morning? The Scripture teaches that since the fall of Adam, all men are sinners, Romans 3:23. An important distinction must be made, and that is that all men sin because they are sinners, not that all men are sinners because they sin. Man is born with a sinful nature. David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." No one desires God nor seeks him, Romans 3:11. No one has the ability to please God or come to him, Romans 8, 7, and 8. Man's depravity is so pervasive that it affects all of his being. In fact, it is like a pollution of the whole being. Louis Berkhof, in his wonderful systematic theology, states, original pollution includes two things, namely the absence of original righteousness and the presence of a positive evil. Even the good that man does comes from selfish motivation, therefore rendering it sin. His total depravity, in effect, becomes total inability. Thus, mankind left to his own devices and works could never please God. He could never satisfy the demands of the holy God and establish fellowship with him. And so mankind himself is left in the unenviable position of having to pay for his sins, which according to Scripture means death and eternal damnations, Romans 6:23. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He says, the world will always miss the real Christmas because it does not want to be disturbed in its affairs. And that is the first reason that the world did not know him. Second reason is spiritual blindness. Now, this is certainly related to the first, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I mentioned earlier the importance of the doctrine of total depravity. How you view the effects of the fall of Adam will determine how you remedy that fall. You know, there's four basic views of what happened at the fall to the nature of man. Four basic views that are taught within the context of the church. The first view teaches that man fell, but it was only a partial fall. Like a man walking on the edge of a cliff, and he falls, but he was caught on a ledge. And what he just needs a little help to get back up. And so religion is that help. Good works, the sacraments, and things like that help him get back up to the top. The second view is similar to the first. Man fell and is stuck on the ledge, but they would use biblical language to describe this condition. And this is a very subtle view. You've got to be careful of this. Because they would even use language saying that he is spiritually dead. But when pressed for the remedy, they would say that man must do something to get himself off the ledge. Even if that something is to exercise faith. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse, a pastor of a full generation or two generations ago, he described this view. He says, yeah, they come out and they say that man is in the coffin, he's dead, but he's got one arm outside trying to help himself. The third view is actually not a fall because it would be a fall upward. This is a fairly recent position and it's influenced by evolutionary thought. Since man is evolving, even natural man is evolving and therefore getting better. The only way that man is getting better, from my perspective, if just looking at the general status of things, is his ability to harm other men. We've gotten very good at that. Yeah, see, what I mean by that is in ancient days, if you wanted to hurt your neighbor, you picked up a hammer of stone and you hit him over the head with it. Nowadays, we can push a button and wipe out an entire society. Is man getting better? The fourth view, the biblical view, is that man, if using the same analogy, man fell off the ledge to the bottom of the chasm. He is dead, spiritually dead. Therefore, he is blind to his condition. He lies hopeless and helpless in this natural condition into which he is born because of the sin of Adam. And the only remedy for his condition is that God reaches down into that chasm, breathes spiritual life into him, and opens his blind eye. Amen. And then he sets him on the top of the canyon wall and points him in a direction away from the chasm and says, now walk this way. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's what John is referring to in these opening verses of his gospel. And if we understand this important fact, then we can see why John the Baptist came onto the scene to prepare the way for Christ. He came as the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He came in the spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Fathers to the children, and children to their fathers. Without his ministry, no one would have known who Christ was at all. He was the forerunner, the herald of Christ. That was his job. What we will see in John's gospel are three extremely important doctrines taking center stage. We've already seen them in seed form already. The first one is crystal clear from the opening verses, and that is the glory of Christ. John's gospel is all about the glory of Christ. But then we see the depravity of man, and we're going to see that over and over again, John emphasizing this depravity. And then the third one, which John's gospel, I think, emphasizes even more than any of the others, is the sovereign grace of God in salvation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Not only did the world not know him, instead of worshiping him, they crucified him. But John doesn't stop there. It gets worse. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is truly the greatest example of total depravity. If there were any hope for mankind in his lost condition, any exception to the depravity, if there were, surely it would have to come from the Jewish people. Because God chose them. They were his own people. But what does John say? It wasn't forthcoming. His own people rejected him. Now, this should not come as a surprise to the student of Scripture. The history of the Jewish nation is replete with examples of the rejection of God, God's word, God's plan. Both as a nation and also as individuals. Adam was promised an heir through Sarah. Neither of them believed and decided to help God out. And had a son through Hagar. That didn't work out too well, did it? That was man's way, not God's. Isaac decides to give the blessing to Esau despite a word from the Lord that Jacob would be the one. We know how that worked out. Jacob's sons plot to kill Joseph because God had chosen him for a special purpose. Moses found out in short order the depravity of man. After miraculously delivering Egypt through the plagues, they complain about their condition. Exodus 14, verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And then, of course, you know, later on they were complaining because, oh, the leeks and the onions were so great in Egypt. Fast forward to the time of Jeremiah. How was his word received? Jeremiah 44, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you." How about Amos? Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah and eat their bread and do your prophesying there. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary for the king and a royal residence." The author of the Hebrews sums up the way the prophets of God were treated. They experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then the Son of God himself comes on the scene. And how was he treated? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We read earlier about the parable of Christ, that Christ himself gave in the landowners. Remember, the landowner leaves his vineyard and he sends messenger after messenger. And what do? They beat them, they stone them and kill some of them. And what does he say? "Well, surely I'll send my son. They must respect my son." And they kill him. And it's interesting. Jesus asked the Pharisees, what will the landowner do? "Those wretches will put them to a wretched end." And then he says, "The nation, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another bearing the fruit thereof." And what did they say? They recognized that he was talking about them. The kingdom was taken away and given to a nation bearing the fruit of. Notice the progression of John's gospel. The Creator comes into humanity, the world doesn't recognize him. He came to his own and they reject him. they are without excuse. Why? Because God had given them every reason to know when he came on the scene. The prophecies of the Messiah were throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and I would be here all day naming all the scriptures. Even the timing of his coming and the supernatural occurrences surrounding his birth. The star. Pagan wise men from the east knew something important was happening. The heavenly proclamation at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Then how about his miracles throughout 3.5 years? And they lied about it. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. In fact, remember what Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist when he questioned whether Jesus was the one? Luke 7, verse 22. He answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." Those are the marks of the Messiah. Israel had all of this, and they rejected him. So John lays out for us the depravity of man. Even his own people, who spoke about the Messiah, couldn't see that it was him. They too, even his own, were blind and spiritually dead, hopeless and helpless. And that remains the condition of mankind to this very day. Now that's as far as I plan to go today. And as I was writing this message, I said in good conscience, I can't leave it there. Because the very next word in verse 12 is but. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, God does not leave us in the hopeless and helpless condition. He has provided the way of salvation. He has overcome the depravity and the sin of man's heart to save a people for himself. There is hope for all who will believe. Who are these people? And how can anyone believe is the subject of next week's message. You know, the idea of offending a new boss because you don't recognize him, as I mentioned, that's familiar. We've seen it. And it's amusing if you put it on television or you're watching somebody else. Isn't it always funny to watch somebody else mess up? But not recognizing the Messiah, not recognizing the Christ, is not a funny proposition. We have seen how if anyone should have recognized him, the Jews of the first century should have, and it cost them. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we are all without excuse. So don't point your fingers at the Jews and scoff, say, "Oh, how could you do that?" Because you and I are no better. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you know that you're saved. It's important that you know how you are saved. It's important that you know that you had nothing to do with your salvation, that it was an act of the sovereign will of God. And even the faith to believe was a gift from him. And the only response is to walk in a manner worthy of such a great gift. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, don't think that you somehow have to prepare yourself, that there's something that you must do. Just bow, repent of your sin, and cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we stand in awe of you and your marvelous plan. We can certainly see ourselves in every aspect of this. We know that we are no better than anyone else. That we're, apart from your sovereign grace, we too would be running from you, fleeing from you, and wanting nothing to do with you. So we thank you for the grace that you have shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith that we might repent and believe. Father, we pray this morning for anyone here who doesn't know you, that even today would be the day of salvation. That today, Father, you would take that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.